When I gave the sermon a few weeks ago on the Master Craftsman, I mentioned a man called John Harrison. Now, John Harrison was a clockmaker. In fact, John Harrison was the clockmaker of all times. I mean, if you, Judy's father was, well, apart from Judy's father, which Judy has just reminded me, but Judy's dad used to repair and even actually make clocks and watches. And, well, clocks he used to make anyway, but he always used to talk about Harrison. And certainly you can recognize his signature on his workmanship. It was something which just the exquisite workmanship of Harrison. Whenever you come across a Harrison clock, it is ingenious, it is well manufactured or put together, and it is just a work of art. It really is, as far as what that man did. And you recognize really his name, John Harrison, by what was made, what was actually there in front of you. Today, when we're looking at God and his creation, we're looking at something which is the greatest creation that God has ever made, has ever actually put his signature to, and that is what is going on right now, which is reproducing himself. He's actually taking his character and reproducing it again. And that's the greatest thing that he can do, is to reproduce his character and what he is, because his character is what God is. That's what he is. That's what he's actually doing. And what I want to do today in the series on the Ten Commandments, to come up to the third commandment about taking God's name in vain, and when we start to understand the spiritual magnification of that, it's got a great deal to tell us about his name, his signature, his, you know, what he's all about, what he, God, stands for. And certainly taking that in vain is something we need to be very, very careful about. If we turn over to Exodus 20 and just remind ourselves of the actual passage, here in Exodus 20 verse 7, it's a very short commandment in that sense. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." Now, I'm not sure quite what the Hebrew construct is there, but where you can have a thought and then you almost repeat the thought, just reword it again. You find it continually through Scripture. But here, "You shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, for the Eternal is not going to hold somebody guiltless who does that." If you just look over a few couple of pages in chapter 23, verse 1, where it says, "You shall not raise a false report, nor put your hands with the wicked in an unrighteous witness." The word false report, the word false there, is this same word that's actually mentioned here in verse 7 of Exodus 20 as vain. So you can look at it as you shall not take the name of the Eternal your God falsely, would be another way of actually wording this particular commandment. And certainly, as we go through it and we actually look at this and try to get the understanding, the spiritual magnification of this law, it has an incredible amount within it, absolutely incredible amount within it. And it is very easily done. You might think, well, you don't swear, you don't curse or whatever, and therefore you don't break this law. Well, let's go on and actually look and see what it's talking about. And the areas I want to cover are three basic areas, and each one is divided into two parts. So there's six altogether. First of all, I want to talk about the respect that you find towards God and his name in the Old Testament. And secondly, I want to talk about the respect that you should be finding as far as the New Testament is concerned. Because we're looking at the Old Covenant, the Old Agreement, and then the New Covenant, the New Agreement. Secondly, I want to talk about swearing. Again, in the Old Covenant and in the New Agreement that Christ has made with his church. So swearing is certainly a part of this this commandment. And finally, I want to talk about example, again, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because the example we set, because we call ourselves, what do we call ourselves? The Church of God. And in calling ourselves the Church of God, and we get on our knees and we say, "Our Father," we immediately, therefore, our life and our example has a great deal to say as far as what is our respect towards this name that we're taking on board. Because, as I say, here is God, his greatest creation is the actual creation of sons and daughters, bringing sons and daughters into the world. And yet those sons and daughters are reflecting this being, this individual, these two individuals. So let's have a look at this subject of respect. And here we're in Exodus. Turn over a few pages to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. And we find here in Exodus 33 where Moses is talking to the one that became Christ. And he, in actually talking to the one that became Christ, he says in verse 13, notice, he said, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now the way that I may know you." So he's trying to get to know this being. You know, who is this being? He's dealt with him, and he's dealt with a burning bush, but I need to get to know you. You know, what's your character? "That I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to me, "Look, if you are, if your presence isn't going with me, then don't take us, because we're not going." And that's basically what he's saying. He says, "For in what is it going to be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not that you go with us? So shall we be separated, I and your people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth." This is some special people. "And the Eternal said to Moses, Yeah, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Eternal before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, but you cannot see my face, for there's no man alive that's going to go ahead and see my face." So he gave him an insight of what whether it was a totally glorified spirit being, perhaps it was. Perhaps he was able to have the total glory kind of projected front ways, but by having his back and putting himself between himself and Moses, Moses was able to at least see his back at that particular occasion. And in verse 6 it says, in this following chapter, it says, "And the Eternal passed by before him and proclaimed, the Eternal God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." So it wasn't just a case of his glory physically. You know, he saw what he saw as far as physical glory, but it was what his character was, what he was like, what this individual is like, the one that later became Christ. Because, you know, no man has seen the Father at any time, but this individual was seen. So this had to be the one that became Christ. And he says, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped at the actual sight that he saw. But you see, respect to this individual. So here he was granted the ability to see this particular individual, to see the one that became Christ, the one that was dealing with him and with the children of Israel as a member of the Godhead. And yet it's just like us. We come to baptism, we start to understand about this individual, we start to understand our own sin and how, you know, utterly incapable of doing anything ourselves regarding our own sin. All we can do is turn from it and ask God to go ahead and infuse us with his spirit so that we can then begin to obey him and go and walk in his ways. But here in Numbers chapter 20, we find this example of Moses with Aaron, who had just got to his end of his tether as far as the end of his tether. I mean, if you ever tethered goats, there's always something at the end of the tether that the goat wants, and it will reach and it will pull, because the tether is the piece of rope or whatever that is holding this goat back. And he got to the end of his tether. He'd gone as far as he could, and that was it. He could go no further. And here you have Numbers chapter 20, and here in verse 10. It says, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Now notice what he said. "Must we now fetch you water out of this rock?" That was the problem. They said that they were going to go ahead and fetch water out of the rock. And how can a human being fetch water out of a rock? Ridiculous. Absurd. But he'd done this kind of thing so many times before. He'd held his rod up and the waters parted across the Red Sea. He'd gone ahead and said that the plagues were coming. They came. He told them about the manna. He'd brought water out of a rock before, but here in Numbers chapter 20, "And Moses lifted up his hand and he hit and with his rod he smote the rock twice." So he probably hit it once and nothing happened, and he was probably dumbfounded and nothing happened. So he hit it again. Now God said, "Speak to the rock," but it said, And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So God backed him up, because he was his servant. But then God goes ahead and rebukes him. And the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land that I have given them. And that was, you know, it was incredibly severe in that sense. He'd worked all his life. He'd been a general in the army in Egypt. He'd got ahead and served Jethro, his father-in-law, for 40 years, looking after sheep as a preparation for what he was about to do. And he'd spent all this time, another 40 years, and he comes to the end of the entire life. He says, no, you're not going in because of this. It is so vitally important that we do not take God's name in vain. That we don't go ahead and take it falsely. Make it something which is in any way less than what it is. And this is, as I say, we call ourselves the Church of God. We had better be very, very careful indeed about how we conduct ourselves, how we approach God, how we go through our daily life. Because that's what we're doing. We're calling ourselves by his name. And it's interesting. Well, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 11. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 11, because here in Genesis 11 we find that human beings were indeed looking for glory in that sense. And here in Genesis 11 verse 4, and they said, let's go build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make a name. So here was this Tower of Babel. The entire purpose, the entire focus was to have a name, to have something, and it says here, a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. In other words, bind people together and become something which is great. And it is so interesting that literally the very next chapter, when you come to chapter 12, you have Abraham or Abraham, and you have the beginning of God granting human beings a name. And you have this individual in verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. But how is that name being made great? I mean, who is Abraham? He's just an individual, a nomad, way down when? But the only reason he is great is because of his association with this being. And his association is the fact that this being, the Eternal, the one who became Jesus Christ, worked with him, and he then has become, really, as far as we can tell at this time, the second in command under Christ. He is going to be the one right underneath Christ over the entire earth. So you're looking at somebody who is, his name is certainly, certainly great, but it was a case that it's associated with this name of God. He is going to be part of the family of God. He's going to be part of one of the children of God. And I know that when you're looking at this name, the Eternal, Yahweh, which is the one that was used over in Exodus 20, the Jews, Mr. Henderson was talking about the fact that when the Israelis actually got through and they got the Wailing Wall, here was this ultra-Orthodox Jew putting his prayer slip in the cracks in the Wailing Wall. I know when we went down there back in 1967, 1970, wasn't it? Which was very, very shortly after this time. You go down to the Wailing Wall and you find all these prayer, little tiny prayers kind of jammed in the cracks there. But the other thing is that you find is that the Jews will not use the name Yahweh. They just don't at all. They refuse to use the name Yahweh. In case what? In case they take the name in vain. So they've turned the whole thing on its head, so they will not even use the name. And they've done this now for so long, since Ezra and Nehemiah's time and the Pharisees coming up, and since that time all the way through, and they've done it for so long, that nobody now knows what the pronunciation of this word is. They don't even know the pronunciation. And if you were to go down to the Wailing Wall, and you were to watch at the Wailing Wall, you find the Jews reading their prayers, and they're bobbing up and down all the time. Why are they bobbing up and down? Just in case they happen to pronounce Yahweh in their reading. They will constantly bob up and down to try and forgive the sin of pronouncing this word. again, totally missing the point, totally missing the spirit of the law. It simply isn't there at all. But when we come to the spirit of the law, when we actually come to the point of the New Testament church, to this day now, and I've had people getting in contact with me and arguing the fact that we should be talking about Jesus, not Jesus. You shouldn't use Jesus because it's Jesus. Shouldn't use Jesus at all. Not even Joshua. It must be Yeshua. And there's a certain pronunciation of the name. Other people, you know, same people would say you must always say Yahweh or however. Some people say Jehovah, and certain other people use other names. But this sacred names idea and concept is still around within the church. And I've come in contact with people like this. So when we're looking at this New Testament respect for that name, this is an area that we do need to be aware of that has actually something that is around at the moment. If you turn over to Acts 17, in Acts chapter 17, you find here the Apostle Paul, who is talking to the people of Athens, and notice in verse 18, it says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, some said, 'What's this babbler saying?' And others said, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Now the word gods being used here, that these pagan philosophers are using, is theos. And when he says these, they're bringing these strange gods, and the word is being used as theos. When you come to verse 23, you find exactly the same thing. "For as I passed by," here's Paul speaking, "and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown Theos." So here again, he's using the pagan word for God, he's using, and applying it to the true God. And it's exactly the same word as being used by the philosophers back in the preceding verse. So this concept that you should never apply the word God or theos or whatever you want to call it in any language to the true God is a nonsense. It just isn't true. Paul does it. In fact, the thing that really, another one you can put in your notes is Acts 14 verse 11, where it says the gods are come down. This is after he just healed the cripple. And I think it was him and Barnabas, and he says the gods have come down to us. And they're using the word theos, the same word that's being used here, and the same word that you find within the New Testament applied to God. But the thing that really knocks it on the head as far as the sacred names is concerned is the fact that if Christ and the apostles had used the term Yahweh or Yahweh or anything like that, even remotely around these Jews, they would have been lynched. No messing. I mean, today, if you go down, that you run the risk. Because you go down to this is why they bob up and down in front of the Wailing Wall. This is why they use Adonai. Continually, you get a Jewish Bible, the Jewish New Testament, or Jewish, you know, Stern, isn't it, that wrote that, that did the translation. But he always uses Adonai. Why? Because they do not want to use this name of Yahweh, because that's the name in this particular commandment. It says you've got to make sure that you do not take that name in vain. And they apply it literally, and they therefore go and put all their rigmarole of the Talmud around this particular commandment, so you can never even get at it at all, to the point where they've even lost the pronunciation of the name itself. But you see, when you're looking at the respect towards that name, a respect towards what is this commandment saying to us in the area of respect, there is a passage, turn over to Mark chapter 3, because what we're looking at, it's, you know, what did Jesus Christ give to Moses when he said, "Look, show me your glory"? And what did he talk about? His name. He said merciful and gracious and all the various characteristics that he had. And it was these characteristics that are so important as far as God is concerned. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's the word truth which is so important. And here in Mark chapter 3, we find an area which Christ deals with the Pharisees, who have this incredibly ultra super righteous or self-righteous approach to this subject of the name. But here is this individual performing miracles, healing people, and they come along and say he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, doing it by the power of Satan. And they see the kind of what in fact he's doing, and yet they're completely twisting it around, and they know better. This is the point. And this is why, when you come here to verse 29, it says, but he that shall... Well, let's go back a little bit. He talks about... he mentions in verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils he casts out devils. And he called them unto him, and he said to his parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he's using a parable against this. And he goes down then into verse 29, and he says, but he that shall blaspheme... let's go back to 28. 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men, and blasphemies with whichever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, internally being wiped off the map. And he says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. They saw something which was clearly the hand of God. They recognized it as the hand of God, but they then said, no, this is the hand of Satan. And it's because of that that this passage was given. So when we're looking at the respect, we've got to make sure we understand that it is in spirit and in truth. It is in spirit and in truth. And you go back to the occasion where Moses was being dealt with by Christ, and Christ didn't go into all his ramifications of his names. He went into what he did, how he actually acted, what he was doing, what in bringing Israel up, and so on. And it is the same for us today. We've got to make sure that the respect that we have is a respect to this name, a respect to his qualities, the kind of qualities also that he's wanting to see within you and in me and all of us. Now, we come onto the area, therefore, of swearing. Now, if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find a scripture over here in Deuteronomy 6. And let's have a look in verse where he talks about verse 11, and houses full of all good things which you filled not, wells dug that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. And when you will eat and you have been full, and beware lest you forget the eternal which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to the house of, out of the hand of bondage, house of bondage. You shall fear the eternal your God, the eternal Yahweh, your Elohim, the Almighty One. And you will serve him, and you shall swear by his name. Now that's a direct, total command. You shall swear by the name of Yahweh. The Jews can't do that because they won't use the name Yahweh anyway. They won't use that. But, should that not apply to us? How is it, therefore, that we can, we can be commanded like this to swear by his name? We'll go and look at that in a little while. But let's have a look. So the initial command was not only just a case of not taking God's name in vain, but to use God's name as a backup in swearing and say, by Yahweh, this is true. By Yahweh, I will do this. By Yahweh, whatever. This is the swearing. This is invoking another force and putting God's name with that. And this is what is being commanded right here within the law, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, as far as the Old Covenant is concerned. Turn over to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, if we pick it up in verse 10, it says, and the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman, the man of Israel, strove outside in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Eternal, and cursed, and they brought him to Moses, and his mother's name was Shelemoth, and the daughter of Dibri, in the tribe of Dan. And they will put him in ward, and his mind of the Eternal may be shown to them. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, bring forth him that is cursed outside the camp, and let all that hear him lay their hands upon his head. Let all the congregation then stone him. And you will speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemes the name of the Eternal, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as him that is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Eternal, shall he be put to death. And they went ahead and was put to death. So, using the name of God in vain, using it as a curse word, in other words, blaspheming the name of God because of, you know, you and your Eternal, or whatever, whatever he said, I don't know exactly what he said, but he was using it in a derogatory manner, and this specifically sits with this commandment that we should not use God's name in vain, in a literal sense, and this was the application. So you've got this on the one side, that, you know, you don't go ahead and use God's name in vain, and on the other side, they were commanded to swear by the name of the Eternal. This was so important. Turn over to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. We find an example here in Joshua chapter 9 of this specific, of using God's name as an oath. Here in Joshua chapter 9, it says in verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings which were on the side of Jordan in the hills and the valleys and all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and so on heard, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and Israel in one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard it, that Joshua had come to Jericho, they worked wildly and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks on their asses, wine bottles old and rent and bound up, old shoes and so on. And they gave the impression they'd come from a vast distance, having heard about Israel. And they came, therefore, to Joshua. And the men of Israel didn't inquire of the Eternal. But what they then did, they took them at face value. And then in verse 18, and the children of Israel did not smite them, because the princes, when they, you know, 3 days' journey, they actually came across the Gibeonites, and they found this particular village or town, having just given an undertaking that they had a league with them. Now, they've been told by God to wipe everybody off the face of the earth, but they swore by the Eternal. So that swearing, that word, was absolutely binding on them. And in verse 18, the children of Israel did not smite them because the princes of the congregation had sworn to them by the Eternal God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes because they came into this land, and here was this city, town, whatever, of the Gibeonites, and they're right in the middle of their possession, and yet they couldn't touch them. They couldn't touch them because they'd given their word. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go over to 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, you find an incident here in 2 Samuel 21, where it says in verse 1, then there was a famine in the land in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Eternal, and the Eternal answered, it's for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, Saul had basically persecuted these particular people, and he'd gone ahead and he executed several of them. This is 2 Samuel 21, verse 1 and 2, that area. The interesting thing is that this swearing by the name of the Eternal had been done 400 years before this took place. Now, it's as if somebody, the King of England, say, who was the king at that time, and, I mean, 400 years ago, there was no United States of America, for instance. They'd got Australia. Australia was there. Whether they were actually shipping convicts down there at that time, I'm not really sure. But 400 years ago, you're looking at the 1600s. The 1600s. I mean, it's kind of a good deal way back. I mean, what was it? When was Columbus? 1600 and some odd, wasn't it? 1632 or something, they sailed the ocean blue. So, I mean, he hadn't even gone there. So, we don't even need to go that far back. And we come to the point where our forebears have made agreements with the Indians in America, with the Aborigines down in Australia, and they did. And they have also gone back on those agreements. And if you look at some of the sins of the UK and the USA, one of those sins is likely to be this very thing, that they go ahead and they give their word, because they're coming, remember, they're not just coming out of the wild blue, yonder. They're coming with the God of Abraham, with as people who are serving a different God from these Indian gods and all the rest of it, all the Aborigine gods. And they're coming under that banner, in many cases, giving their word. This same kind of thing will apply. And I do wonder, this is John Bull's speculation, but I certainly look at these examples, and I do wonder whether some of the repercussions that we will have in these areas are because of this. Because the agreements have not been actually kept. They haven't the sins. They're part of the sins of our nations. And looking back in the Old Testament, we find that you know, God's name is certainly very much to be kept and to be kept in the forefront. So why then, when we come to the New Testament, turn over to Matthew chapter 5, why and even how can Christ go ahead and overturn this very clear command that you should swear by the name of Yahweh? How can it, because he says very clearly here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, it says, again, you have heard it said of old time that you shall not forswear yourself, but you shall perform to the Eternal your oaths. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, or earth, for it's his footstool, neither Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make a hair black or white, but let your communication be yes, and mean yes, and no, and mean no, for anything more than that comes of the evil one. So why did this same being say, you shall go ahead and swear by the Eternal? By himself, in the Old Testament. Why did he do that, and then come here, in this passage here, in chapter 5 of Matthew, and overturn it? It almost seems as if, for what reason? For what reason has it been overturned? In fact, you can go further than that. Put in your notes James 5 verse 12, he says, above all things, do not swear at all. He says, above all things. Now, if you look at the context of that, that is just approaching to the passage where it talks about, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And as far as that passage is concerned, if we are approaching God for healing, we've got to approach God in a certain way. And it's got to be with complete and total transparency. So that we come, because his faith is involved in here. Faith is very much involved. So, above all things, swear not at all. Because if you have to swear, it's because you don't have transparency. It's because you're having to invoke God's name to back you up. And yet that simply isn't the case. Now, we in the church have got to apply this today. And we've got to apply it in areas like if we're ever called to a court of law. We find ourselves in a court of law, and I remember I had to go and actually the place that we're in now, before it was renovated, we had somebody living in the place before, when we were away, we were actually down in the southeast. And getting the place back, I had to go to court and had to I had to affirm, basically. So I said, look, I won't swear. And there's no hands-on Bibles or anything else. You just get a piece of paper and it says, I affirm that what I'm about to say is the truth. And that's sufficient. Your yes means yes, your no means no. Anything more than that, they cater for that, certainly within the UK. Now, jury duty itself, obviously, there's all kinds of problems there, because you're also going into the area of making judgments on people in areas where we have no rights in making judgments. We don't know all the facts, and there's various other aspects as well. But if we find ourselves in a court of law, we should be affirming. We should not be swearing. We certainly should not be swearing. But you see, there's a problem. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, the reason why the new covenant, the new agreement is there, is because of one thing. And the area of swearing in the past, where it says, you shall swear by his name. Why? Because these people were carnal. And therefore you invoke the name of God, and it puts that pressure on the individual to go ahead and tell something, at least approaching the truth, if nothing exact. Because these are carnal people. And because the people have changed, you then have a change like this. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, it says, for finding fault with them, verse 7, it says, for if that first agreement had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, it was the people that were the fault. The people were the problem. Finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers the day when I brought them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt, because they didn't continue in that covenant," and so it goes into the new covenant. But the problem was with the people themselves. But we should not be like that. We should be a different people where the laws of God are not just on the tables of stone, but they're written on the tables of the heart. And therefore our yes should always mean yes. Our no should always mean no. Why? Because we're reflecting the one who is our father. We're reflecting the one who is our elder brother. I say reflecting. We are reflecting in the sense that we are brothers and sisters of Christ. That we are the children of God. And it's that that fact that means, well, let's just have a look at a scripture that applies. John chapter 1. This is what applies. When we're looking at someone who is a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ, then what was Christ like? Because it talks here, in verse 11 of John 1, it says, "He came into his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name," his authority, the way he is. Remember what we saw with Moses? He said, "Show me your glory." He did. He showed him his character. That was the predominant thing. He talked about his character, the way he was. And here is a group of people that believe on his name, believe on his character, believe in the way he was, the way he is. And it says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father," the only begotten at that time, that particular time, "full of," notice what he was, "he was full of grace and truth." Now, when you have to invoke and swear to back up your word, you're not full of grace and truth. Because as Christ said, he says, any more than this, yes means yes and no means no, comes from the evil one. Why? Because he is a liar from the beginning. And that's the way he is. And if we have got to invoke the name of God to back up our word, we're not the brother and sister of Christ. It says, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he that comes after me, is preferred before me, he was there before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." In other words, here Christ is full of grace and truth. But we collectively as a church should have of that fullness, all of us should have. In other words, all of us have a portion of the Spirit that produces that same grace and truth. For the law was given by Moses, though grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we see this grace and this truth. What did Christ say? He said, "Look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We should be able to say, "If you've seen me, you've seen Jesus Christ." Now, that's the aim, that's the goal. But obviously, unfortunately, it's not, because we still sin. This is why looking at Pentecost, two loaves with leaven in it. But that's the aim. That is the law of God written on the very heart. And this is why, when you're looking at the subject of swearing, you see in the Old Testament, you see this, the fact that they were to swear by the name of Yahweh, to back up their oath, back up their word. But when you come to the New Testament, it is totally different, because the people themselves have changed. The people themselves must be converted to the same individual as Christ was. The same kind of person, the same individual, the same son and daughter of the Father. Now, when we come into the subject of examples, we find quite clearly over in Leviticus 11, turn over to Leviticus chapter 11. In Leviticus 11, we find this entire passage about the clean and the unclean food. It's a very physical, practical application. But it's interesting, when you come to the end of Leviticus chapter 11, you find why these people were to physically keep themselves from the unclean and to eat clean food. And it's the same as far as we're concerned. It seems to be, yes, there is a point that it is something physical, it is something as far as the health issues are concerned. But notice what it says here in verse 44. It says, "For I am the Eternal, your God. You will therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy, neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping things that creeps on the earth. For I am the Eternal that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Now these unclean and clean food, animals, you can go right the way back to Noah, and you find them being mentioned. So it's well long, long before, it didn't suddenly become clean here. It wasn't just for this reason. They were clean, or they were unclean, all the way back to Noah, certainly. And beyond that as well, undoubtedly Adam would have been instructed in this, because it's a physical thing. It's what, in fact, is best for us. What is food and what isn't food? But here it says, "This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moves of the waters and every creature that creeps upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." But notice what it says here. It says, verse 44, "For I am the Eternal your God. You, therefore, shall sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping things that creep on the earth." So it was a case of making sure that the nation was holy also. Now that's a physical area. That's an area of unclean, clean and unclean meats. But turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. The same principle we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here in Deuteronomy 4, it says in verse 1, it says, "Now therefore listen, O Israel, to the statutes and the judgments that I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Eternal God of your fathers gives to you. You will not add to the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal, your God, which I command you." And that would include that word that says, you will swear by his name. In other words, you'll back up what you're saying, because, again, a carnal people, as far as these individuals were concerned. "Your eyes have seen what the Eternal did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Eternal your God has destroyed them from among you. But you that cling..." Now that was the thing with Balaam. You know, Baal Peor, they actually served, they gave sacrifices to the dead. Whether they ate of the actual dead remains of humans, we're not sure, we don't know. But Baal Peor, they committed fornication with the women of Moab. "But you that did cleave to the Eternal your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land in which you are going to possess it." Now remember, Moses wasn't going in. Why? Because he didn't sanctify God. He didn't, if you like, honor God's name. The example he gave to Israel was wrong, and that actually caused him to be excluded. "Keep therefore," verse 6, "and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say..." So here was part of the reason for the keeping of the law, keeping of the statutes, part of the reason for Israel's existence. "Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people. For what nation is there so great that has God so near to them as the Eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" So we're looking at the very name of God, and we're looking at how people around the nation of Israel would look in, and they says, "What nation is there so great and has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law that I set before you this day?" The purpose of physical Israel at that particular time was to be set up as a model nation, so that nations around could look in and see what was going on and see a prosperous, vibrant, law-abiding, you know, well-kept, wonderful nation. And they would say, "Well, you know, what's the secret?" And it's the same thing that happened as far as Queen Victoria was concerned. When the Indian princes came to Queen Victoria, they said, look, what is the secret of England's greatness? Because they could see that there was a greatness there within the empire. They could see that in existence. It's not there today, but they could see it at that time. And she pointed to the Bible. She brought a Bible out. She says, that is the secret of England's greatness. There is the painting by, who was it? On the tip of my tongue, gone. Anyway. but there's a painting of Queen Victoria entertaining the Indian. When I say Indian, I don't mean red Indian. I mean Indian as in India. But that was the case. Now, this also is going to be the way, when we're looking into the future, when Israel is going to be used during the millennial time, that Israel will be used as a model nation. And that model nation, the nations around about, will look in and they will see this model nation, and they'll see a nation that is prospering and becoming great, and they'll see all the benefits of God's law being applied, and they'll say, look, we want to be part of this commonwealth of Israel. And it is from that commonwealth of Israel that the entire kingdom of God, the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is the sons of God, because flesh and blood doesn't inherit it, but that kingdom will spread, the oversight of that kingdom across the earth, using this very same process that's mentioned here in Deuteronomy 4. It'll be used within the millennium, because you're looking at what you're looking at in the millennium. Now, you're not looking at quite the same covenant that we have with God, because the covenant we have with God is a marriage covenant that we will be married to Christ. That is not going to happen as far as Israel is concerned. But Israel and Judah will have the same kind of new covenant relationship insofar as not a marriage, but insofar as children of that union. They will then be the children in the family of God. And the children will then spread across the rest of the earth. So it's still a new covenant relationship, but it will be as children, not as the husband and wife, which is reserved to the church. The difficulty here, when you're looking at the Old Testament example, is that this didn't happen. In fact, far from happening. If you turn over to Ezekiel 36, in Ezekiel 36, we find in Ezekiel 36, it says, moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way, and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 18 now. Therefore I poured out my fury on them, for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols with which they had polluted it. And we see today, and we see blood all over this land. The abortion rate is horrendous. They murder their children. Their idols are everywhere. I mean, we, with the manufactured industries that we've got today, and the human beings, the pop idols, the sport idols, and everything else, it's everywhere. And I scattered them in amongst the heathen, and they were dispersed among the countries according to their way, according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen with which they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Eternal, they are gone forth out of his land, but I have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations wherever they went. And therefore say to this house of Israel, thus says the Lord Eternal, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the nations wherever you went. And it was the example that he's talking about here. It's their example, what they were doing, the fact that they weren't keeping God's laws, and they were going their own direction. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations will know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord Eternal, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Now this is looking at the millennium. You're looking at, this is where you've got the model nation of Israel under this new covenant agreement that will then have the other nations looking in and watching what is taking place. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you to your own land, Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I'll cleanse you. And a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. This is clearly the millennial rule. Clearly, millennial rule. So when it's talking about this nation that goes out and it despises his holy name, this nation, when they are taken over in that brief period of time, that 3.5 years, will also come under this condemnation, presumably. Because they will, certainly if there's any work done just before this happens, and this nation knows who they are, which is very likely, there's going to be two witnesses. What are the two witnesses going to say? What are they going to be saying? Are they going to be talking about Israel? Or are they going to be talking about Britain and America? They'll be pointing out that Britain and America is Israel. That's where the name is actually put on. And so when they see these people, the slave people, and yet they'll be despised, because what? Because look at the way they've been. Look at the way they've lived. Look at how they've conducted themselves. Look at what, in fact, is in the news items that we find today. But that is going to change, and it will change when they brings them into that land of Israel, when the clean heart, he says, you know, I'll take away the stony heart, the hard-heartedness that will be there, give them a new heart, give them a new spirit, the very spirit of God. And from that, you then see what should have happened in Deuteronomy 4, where the nations look in on this, and they will see a change, a difference. Now, as far as we are concerned, we also have a responsibility as far as the example is concerned, our example of the New Testament. And as I said right at the very beginning, what about us? What about us as the Church of God? How do people look upon us? I mean, is it a case that they look upon us and say, oh, this is the Church of God? And they despise us because we're going our own way. We're not going God's way at all. Or is it in fact, turn over to John 14. John 14. I referred to this earlier on, but let's actually read it in John 14. Thomas said to him in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? you understand, Thomas, you know, what are you talking about? Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, Father calls, goes to Christ, trained by Christ, and then will eventually end up in the presence of the Father. And only through that process is that possible. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, for henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. What are you talking about? I've never seen the Father. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and have you not known me, Philip? He that's seen me has seen the Father, and how are you saying then, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak myself, but the Father that dwells in me does the works. So when you're looking at Christ, you're looking at the Father personified. You're looking at Christ, the one that, yes, he is a different individual. He is the Logos of old. And there's two clear, separate individuals, because he says, not my will, but your will be done. So you can't have two wills without two separate individuals. But if you look at one, you look at the other, because they both have the same character. They both approach things in the same way. They both have this agape love, this outgoing concern. So when we look at ourselves, and we say, well, okay, here we are, we call ourselves the Church of God, what does that actually mean? Just imagine and just think and remember what that means. We call ourselves the Church of God. If Christ was here, he said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet you see, turn over to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. When you and I were baptized, what were we baptized into? Matthew 28:19. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into, is probably better translated, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't explain that this is not a Trinity. You're not looking at a Trinity there. They're not co-equal. The Holy Spirit is not a person. It is the force that binds the two together. It's like the breath that both of them breathe. Both individuals and all those that are then baptized into that family name. And so when we're looking at keeping God's name in vain, what are we looking at? We're looking at, do we reflect our baptism? That we were baptized, every single one of us that were baptized, we were baptized into that name. And when they look at us, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen my elder brother. Yeah, I've given the example before. I used to drive to work. And this particular road, we used to drive to work, this particular farm, there was the farmer himself that we would walk, and he would sway as he actually walked, and all the cows used to be walking in front of him. And he had a little lad who was about 5 years old that would hold on to the last cow's tail, and both of them would sway as they went down the went down the road. And you could see them as they went down the road. The cows were swaying as well, and so were these two, the farmer and his little five-year-old boy. If you've seen one, you've seen the other one. You can see exactly where it comes from. And I must admit, I look at Robin, and sometimes, yeah, poor lad. But you see, we are baptized into the name of the Godhead. Just think about what that means when you're looking at this subject of having God's name in vain. You know, you don't take the name of the Eternal, your God, in vain. You don't take the name of the Godhead in vain. And we've got to reflect. We've got to be as our elder brother, as our father. And it goes even worse than that. More difficult than that. It's an impossibility. If you turn over to Matthew 5, it says in verse 48, and I keep on going back to this, verse 48, it says, be or become, therefore perfect. Now, we can get around that. We can say, oh, it means mature. It means mature. It says mature, perfect, whatever you want to talk about it. It says mature, therefore, let's leave it at that. Even as your Father which is in heaven is mature. Yeah, it does mean mature in the sense of being ready to be plucked. It means ready for the very kingdom of God. That's the aim. Now, that does not happen humanly. That is only possible through, as I said, you're looking... Originally, we're looking at the fact of the master craftsman. That master craftsman is making his masterpiece in you and me. And okay, yeah, I mean, we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think, you know, is it really happening? Is it really as it should be? We still see the problems. But it's the faith in that creative power. He has the creative power. We don't. And it's the creative power through his Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling of his Holy Spirit that creates that righteousness within us. It doesn't mean to say we don't have to keep God's law. Of course we do. But it's how. It's kept through the Spirit. And it's kept by him creating, by him converting us from human to being God. It's the character of God. That's what it's all about. And so when we see this God's name in vain, and we start to think here is being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, you know, do we really consider that? I mean, here we are in Matthew 5, looking back chapter 6 here. It says, in verse 7, it says, but when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. They use vain repetitions, and quite frankly, out in the churches of the world, they take Our Father and they go ahead and make it into a vain repetition. And I know that Judy has talked to a lady who we knew, who was a Catholic, I think she was a Catholic, a nominal Catholic, or interested in the Catholic history or whatever. And there was the monks on Coney Island, and for the 600 years, they'd been saying the same prayer every single morning. And Judy's comment to this lady was, boy, God must be ever so bored with that. For 600 years, the same prayer every single morning, in Latin. But they think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. You don't be like them, for your Father knows what things you need of before you ask him. But after this manner, in this way, this is the outline. This is how you pray. And this is the outline. Father of, literally, if you go into the Greek of this, it's Father of us in the heavens. Let be sanctified the name of you. Let come the kingdom of you. Let be done the will of you, as in heaven, so on earth. And that as in heaven, so on earth applies to the preceding three areas. So what we're actually saying is, hallowed be your name. Let be sanctified the name of you. How is that done? It's in our approach to him, yes, but it's also in our example, because the example, we've just said, our Father. When we get on our knees, we say, our Father. We put ourselves as part of that family. We go back to our baptism, we're baptized into the very name of the Godhead. And so the example on the New Testament footing, it applies in so many areas. Turn over to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5. Because here in Ephesians 5, let's have a look, let's pick it up, where can we pick it up? Paul is so difficult to pick up, he really is. But he talks about being renewed by the spirit of your mind in chapter 4, verse 23, and he talks about being angry and sinning not, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, verse 26. It says, let him that steals steal no more, but rather give. In other words, get the mind shifted, get it gone from the way of Satan and his way to a different way, which is God and his way. And in this entire section, you go into chapter 5, and it starts talking about individual things. It says, verse 4, verse 3, it says, but fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let not even be once named among you as become saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not, is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now that would come also, the same kind of thing would be profanity. Now, it doesn't have to be actually using God's name. Now, we certainly should be very, very careful about that, but not using God's name in vain. But even filthy, it says here, foolish talking or jesting, which is not fitting, that it binds up the whole subject of using our mouth in an unfitting way. And we need to be very, very careful of that. It's so easy. It's fine when everything's going along inky-dory, you know, that's not the problem. The problem comes is if you've got your nail between yourself, a hammer on one end, and the nail on the other, and you happen to hit it. That's the problem. That's the all the background comes forward. That's the problem. But it says in verse 5, it says, you know that no whoremonger or unclean person or a covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. Don't therefore be partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So this entire subject is all part of when we think about what this means as far as ourselves calling ourselves the Church of God. Another scripture, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I have a little bit more time, because what I normally do is I have scriptures that I kind of put down to one side, and if I've got time, I read them, but I seem to have more time. Unless my clock has suddenly slowed down. I make it about 25 too, yeah? Just after? Yes, okay, fine. Okay, Matthew chapter 7, because here it talks about a group of individuals, talks about the fruits, you'll know them in verse 20. It says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into that kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And it says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So there is a way that you can find yourself thinking that we say, Lord, Lord, we do all the various things that, you know, all these various wonderful things that we might do, but we don't do what God says. And there is an area there that we need to be very, very careful of. And particularly when we're looking at the time that we find ourselves in today, a couple of scriptures now, just in closing. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We find a scripture here in Revelation 3 that talks of the era that we've certainly lived through, and we're in a shattered state at the moment, and I would say that the predominant state of mind is Laodicean. Now, we do not know who Laodicea is at this present time. The Laodicean church isn't clearly identifiable, even though the attitude of mind is. But here in Revelation 3, I want you to notice when it looks at Philadelphia, it says here, it says in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, notice he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And we certainly have seen the open door with in the hands of Mr. Armstrong, the work being done. Today we see a closed door, and whatever people are doing, it just seems as if they cannot open those doors again. But he says, I know your works. And he's talking now to the church, the true church, this era. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and he certainly did. And no man can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, when we're looking at the actual name of God, it talks about those that make them a synagogue of Satan, that say they're Jews and not but lie. So it's talking about, it almost runs in from the time of Mr. Armstrong into the shattering now. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that will come on the world to try them. Therefore, behold, I come quickly. Hold on to that fast, that which you have, that no man takes your crown. So you see, it flows on from the work that was done into that time of shattering, still talking to the people that are there. Still talking about to those people. And it's talking about a group of people that has not denied the name, has not denied the authority that is there. And that authority, it mentions here, it says, you hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. So it is very important that when we're looking at this, let's turn over to the final scripture in Malachi 3, which again is talking about the same period of time that we find ourselves in today. And one area of meditation that we need to have today is this area of the name of God and not taking his name in vain. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, then those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. There's a meditation that is necessary on this name, on this authority that is there. The thing is that the truth did not come from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It came via Mr. Herbert Armstrong, but it did not come from him. And that is a crucial point. Absolutely crucial. It's the understanding of apostleship. Apostleship means one that is sent. And you're sent with something. You're sent with a message. And it doesn't come from the man. It's not the one being sent. It's the one who is doing the sending. That you look past the person being sent to the person, to the ones doing the sending, and you find this name. You find the Church of God. You find that we are baptized into the Godhead, that we are to be perfect as the Father. There are two trees. There is a way of God, the way of good and evil as defined by God, not as we come up with ourselves. And it is not Mr. Herbert Armstrong that led the church, it was Jesus Christ that led the church at that time, and it's got to be exactly the same way today as well. We can so very easily go ahead and take God's name in vain. Very, very easily indeed. Because we do pray daily, Our Father. We should be. And we say, Our Father, and hallowed be your name. And that just saying those words mean not only hallowed be your name, our relationship with God and making sure that's right, but our life as the Son of God reflects that same name because of that. That we call ourselves the Church of God. And it's these kind of things that we do need to meditate on and to make sure. And the thing we really, really need to make sure of is that we don't fall into the same condemnation as ancient Israel. Thank you.